This is ARN.
Decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel, the host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. Good to have you with us. It is Friday, March 22nd, 2024. Friday is upon us. It's morning, so we have coffee. This Sunday is Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week. In many ways, the biggest holiday of cultural Christianity is Christmas. That's the one that gets all the attention in our society. But the most important holy day for the Christian is Easter, the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And that whole the whole Passion Week that involves the last week of Jesus' ministry, so many important things that he did during that week, and then to die on the cross and then to rise on the third day. The accomplishment of ages, and it is the central event in human history. It is the central event in the Christian faith, without a doubt. And so that is what we get to celebrate beginning this Sunday with Palm Sunday, celebrating Christ's triumphant entry into the city, then culminating next Sunday with the resurrection. But all of the events of this week, the commemoration of the crucifixion. It's not a celebration of the crucifixion, although it is a joyous reality for the Christian, because it's at the cross that our sins have been forgiven. And what a big deal that is. And so that starts this Sunday with Palm Sunday, and then, you know, all the events of that week. You know, so many of Jesus' encounters with the Pharisees in the temple that we are, you know, so mindful of, so many of those took place during that last week. Also, the Olivet Discourse took place during that last week. So many, you know, the Last Supper, of course, the Upper Room Discourse. So much of you know, it's when you look at the percentage of the Gospels that are taken up by the events of this final week in the life and ministry of Jesus, that is telling. Just, I haven't done the math, but if you sat down and looked at the Gospel, you'll see that, you know, quite a bit of it is this last week, the final week, the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection. It really does take up a large part of that final week of Jesus's life. It takes up such a large part in the Gospels. So that's important, and that starts this Sunday. So make sure you get to church. And if your church does, you know, Good Friday celebrations, go. A lot of churches do a prayer vigil on Saturday. These are important things. So, you know, take part in the life of your church. It's important that you be at a solid Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, and that you are a part of it. You're not a spectator, you're a participant. Be a vital part of a vibrant church, because that is how the Christian grows. I was listening to a podcast with Matt Kennedy ACNA pastor in New York, and he was talking about Christian growth and the importance of going to church. And one of the things that he said is, you know, when a child grows, they don't really notice it happening. But, you know, and from day to day, there's very little change. But over time, it's apparent that they have grown. Well, the means by which God grows a Christian is participation in the life of the local church. And not just sitting and listening to the preaching, not just, you know, it's the fellowship, it's the relationships in our lives that God uses to encourage us and grow us. It's the people that he has put in our lives to teach us things. The people that he has put in our lives for us to teach. It's been said, rightly so, that you never learn something half so well as you do when you're teaching it, because you really pay attention to what it is. And I noticed, you know, since I was asked to teach a Sunday school class so many years ago, that all of a sudden everything was much more, much more important to get things right. And that caused a distilling and a focus on my own studies, was because I was now teaching and I was responsible to tell other people. And so there's a, you know, older men are to teach younger men, older women are to teach younger women. So if you're a young man or woman, find an older man or woman in your church and latch on to them, you know, to learn from them how to live the Christian life. And it is the life of the local church that God uses to grow Christians into maturity. And so it's important to be a part of, a vibrant part of, or a vital part of a vibrant local church. Take part when the church has services, go. If your church has a Sunday morning and a Sunday night service, start going Sunday nights. It's important. If your church meets on Wednesday nights, go. Be involved in your local church. And churches, you might ought to have more stuff going on. Just saying. You know, if all your church does is meet on Sunday morning, you might need to step it up. Just saying. All right. This is Squirrel Chatter, a podcast dedicated to scripture, theology, history, current events, and whatever else I want to talk about. Excuse me. We webcast every Monday through Friday at 7:30 a.m. Mountain on X, Facebook, and Rumble. And then the audio podcast is available for download wherever you find fine podcasts. Squirrel Chatter is a proud member of the Christian podcast community. Head on over to ChristianPodcastCommunity.com. Check out all the great curated podcasts that are over there. You are certain to find something worth listening to. I guarantee it. What do we got coming up today? We have scripture reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. We have prayers from the Book of Common Prayer. We have a reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. And it's Friday, so it's Federalist Friday. We're going to be looking at Federalist number 47. Federalist 47. All right, let us begin, as is our habit, our most beneficial habit, our regular practice. Let us begin with the prayer of confession from the 2019 Book of Common Prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And apart from your grace, there is no health in us. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare all those who confess their faults. Restore all those who are penitent, according to your promises declared to all people in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may now live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Grant to your faithful people, merciful Lord, pardon and peace, that we may be cleansed from all our sins and serve you with a quiet mind. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now our prayer for the reading of the Word. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Sorry, I was momentarily distracted there. The furnace made an odd rattle. The microphone probably didn't pick it up, but I think maybe my fan is out of balance. Or, as once happened, we had a chipmunk get into the furnace. Not while it was running. It was in the summer. Chipmunk had gotten up on the roof and come down the stack and was in the firebox. And I remember we woke up. The furnace is right adjacent to our bedroom. And you could hear, we woke up to this scrabbling sound inside the furnace. Quite loud, you know, sheet metal. And so I had to disassemble the burner to get the poor little chipmunk out of there. And the chipmunk, of course, got loose in the house. And I had to chase down and corner and capture the chipmunk and escort it outside. It was very, very cute. Mrs. Squirrel would not let me keep it. But that was a fun day. And a squirrel can leap a pile of laundry in the middle of the bedroom floor in a single bound, as we discovered, because we were sorting laundry when we heard the chipmunk. So I don't think that was what I heard tonight. And actually, I think it was Mrs. Squirrel walking past in the hallway, now that I think about it. All right. It just happened to coincide with the furnace shutting off. Our scripture reading today is Exodus 12 and Psalm 62. So Exodus chapter 12. Now Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household.' Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to apportion the lamb. Your lamb shall be male, without blemish, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall slaughter it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner: with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Passover of Yahweh. And I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And I will see the blood, and I will pass over you, and there shall be no plague among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to Yahweh. Throughout your generations you shall celebrate it as a perpetual statute. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person. That alone may be done by you. You shall also keep the feasts of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this day throughout your generations as a perpetual statute. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your places of habitation, you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Bring out and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slaughter the Passover lamb. And you shall take a branch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and touch some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the doorway of his house until morning. And Yahweh will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And he will see the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts. And Yahweh will pass over the doorway and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall keep this event as a statute for you and your children forever. And it will be when you enter the land which Yahweh will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this new slavery. And it will be when your children say to you, 'What is the meaning of this new slavery to you?' that you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to Yahweh, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but delivered our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now it happened at midnight that Yahweh struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Then Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, 'Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go serve Yahweh as you have spoken. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have spoken, and go and bless me also.' And the Egyptians strongly pressed the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We will all be dead.' So the people took up their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the claws on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They had asked from the Egyptians for articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from the little ones. A foreign multitude also went up with them, along with the flocks and herds and a very large number of livestock. And they baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it happened at the end of 430 years, to the very day, that all the hosts of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be kept for Yahweh for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for Yahweh to be kept by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. And Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A foreign resident or a hired person shall not eat of it. It shall be eaten in a single house. You shall not bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel shall celebrate this. But if a sojourner sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to Yahweh, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the sojourner who sojourns among you." So all the sons of Israel did as Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron. Thus they did. And on that same day, Yahweh brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. And now, Psalm 62. The 62nd Psalm for the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Surely my soul waits in silence for God. From him is my salvation. Surely he is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man, that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a fence thrust down? Surely they have counseled to thrust him down from his high position. They find pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse, Selah. Surely wait in silence for God, O my soul, for my hope is from you, is from him. Surely he is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. O God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge, is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Surely men of low degree are merely vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath of vanity. Do not trust in opposition, and do not put vain hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that strength belongs to God, and that for you, O Lord, belongs loving kindness, for you repay a man according to his work. This is the word of the Lord. And now our reading from Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. Today's devotional is Healings and the Existence of Disease. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Matthew 8, 16, and 17. Dr. MacArthur writes, Jesus performed healing miracles for reasons far more profound than to wipe out all disease, which did happen in Palestine while he ministered. First, he healed to personally participate in humanity's suffering and illness. He knew people's inner feelings of agony, bewilderment, and despair, and the frustration because of disease. And he wanted to sympathize. He vicariously experienced those elements, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Hebrews 4:15. Second, Christ healed people because he experienced the awful effects of disease's root cause, sin. He could not see the pain of disease and death without feeling sin's pain. Jesus wept for Lazarus, John 11, 34-36, not from sadness, but from feeling the sting of sin and the evil that brings death to everyone. Sin and sickness both operate as effects of the fall, and only divine power can cure either. Third, our Lord took our infirmities and carried away our diseases as a preview of his kingdom's most wonderful elements, the permanent removal of sin, sorrow, and disease, Revelation 21, 1 through 4. His redeeming work to remove the penalty and guilt of sin for his own would be complete, just as with his transfiguration, in which he pulled back the veil over his flesh and gave three disciples a glimpse of his divine glory. Jesus gave those healed and all who witnessed a gracious preview of his eternal kingdom. Ask yourself, the question is not whether or not Jesus can heal, but rather why he chooses to sometimes withhold the healing we seek. When he does, what eternal purposes might he have in mind? All right. Well, it is Friday, and therefore it is Federalist Friday. Excuse me. And we are looking at Federalist number 47 out of the 85 Federalist Papers. This Federalist paper is entitled The Particular Structure of the New Government and the Distribution of Power Among Its Different Parts. From the New York Packet, Friday, February 1st, 1788, author James Madison. To the people of the State of New York. Having reviewed the general form of the proposed government and the general mass of power allotted to it, I proceed to examine the particular structure of this government and the distribution of this mass of power among its constituent parts. One of the principal objections inculcated by the more respectable adversaries to the Constitution is its supposed validation of the political maxim that the legislative, executive, and judiciary departments ought to be separate and distinct. In the structure of the federal government, no regard, it is said, seems to have been paid to this essential precaution in favor of liberty. The several departments of power are distributed and blended in such a manner as at once to destroy all symmetry and beauty of form and to expose some of the essential parts of the edifice to the danger of being crushed by the disproportionate weight of other parts. No political truth is certainly of greater intrinsic value or is stamped with the authority of more enlightened patrons of liberty than that on which the objection is founded. The accumulation of all powers, legislative, executive, and judiciary, in the same hands, whether of one, a few, or many, and whether hereditary, self-appointed, or elective, may justly be pronounced the very definition of tyranny. Were the federal constitution, therefore, really chargeable with the accumulation of power, or with a mixture of powers, having a dangerous tendency to such an accumulation, no further arguments would be necessary to inspire a universal reprobation of the system. I persuade myself, however, that it will be made apparent to everyone that the charge cannot be supported, and that the maxim on which it relies has been totally misconceived and misapplied. In order to form correct ideas on this important subject, it will be proper to investigate the sense in which the preservation of liberty requires that the three great departments of power should be separate and distinct. The oracle who is always consulted and cited on this subject is the celebrated Montesquieu. If he be not the author of this invaluable precept in the science of politics, he has the merit at least of displaying and recommending it most effectively to the attention of mankind. Let us endeavor in the first place to ascertain his meaning on this point. The British Constitution was to Montesquieu what Homer has been to the didactic writers on epic poetry. As the latter have considered the work of the immortal bard as the perfect model from which the principles and rules of the epic art were to be drawn and by which all similar works were to be judged, so this great political critic appears to have viewed the Constitution of England as the standard, or to use his own expression, as the mirror of political liberty, and to have delivered, in the form of elementary truths, the several characteristic principles of that particular system. That we may be sure, then, not to mistake his meaning in this case, let us recur to the source from which the maxim was drawn. On the slightest view of the British Constitution, we must perceive that the legislative, executive, and judiciary departments are by no means totally separate and distinct from each other. The executive magistrate forms an integral part of the legislative authority. He alone has the prerogative of making treaties with foreign sovereigns, which, when made, have, under certain limitations, the force of legislative acts. All the members of the judiciary department are appointed by him, can be removed by him on the address of the two houses of parliament, and form, when he pleases to consult them, one of his constitutional councils. One branch of the legislative department forms also a great constitutional council to the executive chief, as, on another hand, it is the sole depository of judicial power in cases of impeachment, and is invested with the supreme appellate jurisdiction in all other cases. The judges, again, are so far connected with the legislative department as often to attend and participate in its deliberations, though not admitted to legislative vote. From these facts by which Montesquieu was guided, it may clearly be inferred that, in saying there can be no liberty where the legislative and executive powers are united in the same person or body of magistrates, or if the power of judging be not separated from the legislative and executive powers, he did not mean that these departments ought to have no partial agency in or no control over the acts of each other. His meaning, as his own words import, and still more conclusively as illustrated by the example in his eye, can amount to no more than this, that where the whole power of one department is exercised by the same hands which possess the whole power of another department, the fundamental principles of a free constitution are subverted. This would have been the case in the constitution examined by him if the king, who is the sole executive magistrate, had possessed also the complete legislative power or the supreme administration of justice, or if the entire legislative body had possessed the supreme judiciary or the supreme executive authority. This, however, is not among the vices of that constitution. The magistrate in whom the whole executive power resides cannot himself make a law, though he can put a negative on every law, nor administer justice in person, though he has the appointment of those who do administer it. The judges can exercise no executive prerogative, though they are shoots from the executive stock, nor any legislative function, though they may be advised within by the legislative councils. The entire legislature can perform no judiciary act, though by the joint act of two of its branches, the judges may be removed from their offices, and though one of its branches is possessed of the judicial power in the last resort, the entire legislature, again, can exercise no executive prerogative, though one of its branches constitutes the supreme executive magistracy, and another, on the impeachment of a third, can try and condone all the subordinate officers in the executive department. The reasons on which Montesquieu grounds his maxim are a further demonstration of his meaning. When the legislative and executive powers are united in the same person or body, he says, there can be no liberty, because apprehensions may arise lest the same monarch or senate should enact tyrannical laws or to execute them in a tyrannical manner. Again, were the power of judging joined with the legislative, the life and liberty of the subject would be exposed to arbitrary control, for the judge would then be the legislator. Were it joined to the executive power, the judge might behave with all the violence of an oppressor. Some of these reasons are more fully explained in other passages, but briefly stated as they are here, they sufficiently establish the meaning which we have put on this celebrated maxim of this celebrated author. If we look into the constitutions of the several states, we find that, notwithstanding the emphatic and, in some instances, the unqualified terms in which this axiom has been laid down, there is not a single instance in which the several departments of power have been kept absolutely separate and distinct. New Hampshire, whose constitution was the last formed, seems to have been fully aware of the impossibility and inexpediency of avoiding any mixture whatever of these departments, and has qualified the doctrine by declaring that the legislative, executive, and judiciary powers ought to be kept as separate from and independent of each other as the nature of a free government will admit, or as is constituent with that chain of connection that binds the whole fabric of the Constitution in one indissoluble bond of unity and amity. Her Constitution accordingly mixes these departments in several aspects. The Senate, which is a branch of the legislative department, is also a judiciary tribunal for the trial of impeachments. The President, who is the head of the executive department, is the presiding member also of the Senate, and, besides an equal vote in all cases, has a casting vote in case of a tie. The executive head is himself eventually elected every year by the legislative department, and his council is every year chosen by and from the members of the same department. Several of the officers of the state are also appointed by the legislature, and the members of the judiciary department are appointed by the executive department. The Constitution of Massachusetts has observed a sufficient, though less pointed, caution in expressing this fundamental article of liberty. It declares that the legislative department shall never exercise the executive and judicial powers, or either of them, the executive, shall never exercise the legislative and judicial powers, or either of them, the judicial shall never exercise the legislative and executive powers, or either of them. This declaration corresponds precisely with the doctrine of Montesquieu, as it has been explained, and is not in a single point violated by the plan of the convention. It goes no further than to prohibit any one of the entire departments from exercising the power of another department. In the very same constitution to which it is prefixed, a partial mixture of powers has been admitted. The executive magistrate has a qualified negative on the legislative body, and the Senate, which is a part of the legislature, is a court of impeachment for members both of the executive and judiciary departments. The members of the judiciary department, again, are appointable by the executive department and removable by the same authority on the address of the two legislative branches. Lastly, a number of the officers of government are annually appointed by the legislative department. As the appointment to offices, particularly executive offices, is in its nature an executive function, the compilers of the Constitution have, in this last point at least, violated the rule established by themselves. I pass over the constitutions of Rhode Island and Connecticut because they were formed prior to the Revolution, and even before the principle under examination had become an object of political attention. The Constitution of New York contains no declaration on this subject, but appears very clearly to have been formed with an eye to the danger of improperly blending the different departments. It gives, nevertheless, to the executive magistrate a partial control over the legislative department, and, what is more, gives a light control to the judiciary department, and even blends the executive and judiciary departments in the exercise of this control. In its council of appointment, members of the legislative are associated with the executive authority. In the appointment of officers, both executive and judiciary, and its court for the trial of impeachments and correction of errors is to consist of one branch of the legislature and the principal members of the judiciary department. The Constitution of New Jersey has blended the different powers of government more than any of the preceding. The governor, who is the executive magistrate, is appointed by the legislature, is chancellor and ordinary or surrogate of the state, is a member of the Supreme Court of Appeals, and president with a casting vote of one of the legislative branches. The same legislative branch acts again as executive counsel of the governor, and with him constitutes the Court of Appeals. The members of the judiciary department are appointed by the legislative department and removable by one branch of it on the impeachment of the other. According to the Constitution of Pennsylvania, the president, who is the head of the executive department, is annually elected by a vote in which the legislative department predominates. In conjunction with the executive council, he appoints the members of the judiciary department and forms a court of impeachment for trial of all officers, judiciary as well as executive. the judges of the Supreme Court and justices of the peace shall also seem also to be removable by the legislature, and the executive power of pardoning in certain cases to be referred to the same department. The members of the executive council are made ex officio justices of the peace throughout the state. In Delaware, the chief executive magistrate is annually elected by the legislative department. The speakers of the two legislative branches are vice presidents in the executive department. The executive chief, with six others, appointed, three by each of the legislative branches, constitutes the Supreme Court of Appeals. He is joined with the legislative department in the appointment of the other judges. Throughout the states, it appears that the members of the legislature may at the same time be justices of the peace. In this state, the members of one branch are ex officio justices of the peace, as are also members of the executive council. The principal officers of the executive department are appointed by the legislative, and one branch of the latter forms a court of impeachments. All officers may be removed on address of the legislature. Maryland has adopted the maxim in the most unqualified terms, declaring that the legislative, executive, and judicial powers of the government ought to be forever separate and distinct from each other. Her constitution, notwithstanding, makes the executive magistrate appointable by the legislative department and the members of the judiciary by the executive department. The language of Virginia is still more pointed on this subject. Her constitution declares that the legislative, executive, and judiciary departments shall be separate and distinct, so that neither exercise the powers properly belonging to the other, nor shall any person exercise the powers of more than one of them at the same time, except that the justices of county courts shall be eligible to either house of assembly. Yet we find not only this express exception with respect to the members of the inferior courts, but that the chief magistrate with his executive council are appointable by the legislature, that two members of the latter are triennially displaced at the pleasure of the legislature, and that all the principal officers, both executive and judiciary, are filled by the same department. The executive prerogative of pardon also is in one case vested in the legislative department. The Constitution of North Carolina, which declares that the legislative, executive, and supreme judicial powers of government ought to be forever separate and distinct from each other, refers, at the same time, to the legislative department the appointment not only of the executive chief, but all the principal officers within both that and the judiciary department. In South Carolina, the Constitution makes the executive magistracy eligible by the legislative department. It gives the latter also the appointment of the members of the judiciary department, including even justices of the peace and sheriffs, and the appointment of officers in the executive department, down to captains in the Army and Navy of the state. In the Constitution of Georgia, where it is declared that the legislative, executive, and judiciary departments shall be separate and distinct, so that neither exercise the powers properly belonging to the other, we find that the executive department is to be filled by appointments of the legislature, and the executive prerogative of pardon to be finally exercised by the same authority. Even justices of the peace are to be appointed by the legislature. In citing these cases in which the legislative, executive, and judiciary departments have not been kept totally separate and distinct, I wish not to be regarded as an advocate for the particular organizations of the several state governments. I am fully aware that among the many excellent principles which they exemplify, they carry strong marks of the haste and still stronger of the inexperience under which they were framed. It is but too obvious that in some instances the fundamental principle under consideration has been violated by too great a mixture and even an actual consolidation of the different powers, and that in no instance has a competent provision been made for maintaining in practice the separation delineated on paper. What I have wished to evince is that the charge brought against the proposed Constitution of violating the sacred maxim of free government is warranted neither by the real meaning annexed to that maxim by its author, nor by the sense in which it has hitherto been understood in America. This interesting subject will be resumed in the ensuing paper, Publius. All right. Let us now recite our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Collect for the Fifth Sunday in Lent. Almighty God, you alone can bring into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. Grant your people grace to love what you command and desire what you promise, that among the swift and varied changes of this world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. The Collect for Endurance. Almighty God, whose most dear Son went not up to joy, but first he suffered pain, and entered not into glory before he was crucified, mercifully grant that we, walking in the way of the cross, may find it none other than the way of life and peace, through Jesus Christ your Son, our Lord. Amen. And for the unrepentant we pray. Merciful God, you desire not the death of sinners, but rather that they should turn to you and live. And through your only Son, you have revealed yourself as the God who pardons iniquity. Have mercy on the unrepentant and those who do not believe. Awaken in them by your word and Holy Spirit a deep sense of their sinfulness and peril. Take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and contempt of your word. Grant them to know and feel that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved, but only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so bring them home, and number them among your children, that they may be yours forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. All right, folks, that is Squirrel Chatter for today. That is Squirrel Chatter for this week. Make sure you get to church on Sunday. As you go through the day and you go through the weekend, remember, do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not to. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. We'll see you again here on Monday for another episode of Squirrel Chatter. Take care. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.